Paul left Timothy back in the city of Ephesus to correct problems that had been growing for some time, at least 10, possibly 15 years that Paul had been aware of them and warning about them and trying to correct them. And so finally he leaves Timothy there to address the problem of false teachers and false doctrines that were in the church. And he warns them, and he warns Timothy to command, to charge that they teach no other doctrine, not to pay any attention to fables of endless genealogies, but to rather to focus on true doctrine, which produces godly edifying. And that's where that word edifying, I'm going to pause for just a second. Again, this is all introductory here, so stay with me real quick here. But there are a lot of words that enter our vocabulary, and they become familiar to us. And becoming familiar, they lose some of the meaning and force that they originally had. And when it comes to discussing biblical ideas, this obviously can be a hindrance. But even worse, in discussing biblical truths, people use the same word to describe sometimes very different things. So for example, if I'm talking about justification, I am talking about God's declaration that I am now righteous because of the work of Christ on the cross. There are many who talk about justification as the ability to become righteous. Those are two hugely different things. But they would both use the word justification in meaning that. And so I want to point to, as we're thinking about this, I want us to think about edification. And I've used the word repeatedly, and I'm going to keep using it. It's in scriptures. It's a nice biblical word, but I'm aware as we're thinking about it that sometimes edification brings up maybe many different ideas and definitions into your mind. So let me remind you of the definition that I have been teaching and proclaiming. Edification is Christians helping Christians be like Christ. So in other words, it is the intentional interaction with one another to promote in each other's life increased obedience to Christ, increased love for Christ, increased knowledge of Christ, and increased imitation of Christ. Edification is fellowship with one another so that as a result of our relationships together, we are continually growing in our knowledge of the Word and our application of the Word. It is Christians helping Christians be like Christ. It's not accidental. It's not something just, okay, we happen to be in the church building together, now we're just going to kind of bump into each other and edification is going to happen. It's an intentional thing. It's not just the pastor's job. It's not just the Sunday school teacher's job. It doesn't take place just in the official instruction times. Edification is every believer's obligation. You are commanded, you are obligated by God to edify one another in this room. And again, not by, you know, sitting here and, you know, letting them glory in your presence, but by intentionally communicating to each other the truths of the Word of God for the purpose of helping each other be like Christ. And I start with all of that because verse 4 emphasizes false doctrine produces questions. True doctrine produces godly edifying, which is in faith. And our goal is to be that godly edifying, which is in faith. And so he says now, verse 5, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and then we'll dig into this verse here. Paul told Timothy in verse 3, he says, I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. That Paul gives Timothy this instruction to charge or to command certain ones to teach no other doctrine. There was one doctrine that was to be taught in the church. That was the doctrine given to the church through the apostles. And as we mentioned last week, thoroughly biblical doctrine is the only acceptable doctrine for preaching and teaching in our church. And so Paul gives Timothy this charge regarding doctrine. And now in verse 5, Paul tells Timothy the goal of that charge. The word translated commandment in verse 5 is the same word used as and translated as charge in verse 3. So what Paul is saying, the end or the goal of the charge to teach no other doctrine, the goal of this charge is charity out of a pure heart, of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. The goal of forbidding all other doctrine is really, I think I can summarize it in that single word, edification, which is what he says there in verse 4, that the true doctrine ministers edifying or produces edifying. True doctrine brings about edification. True doctrine produces change in the life of the believer. It produces an eternal change, and it also produces an internal change, which is both of these things are in Paul's view in verse 5 there. And we see these things linked together, and it's a very brief statement. So what we're going to do this morning is expand it out and spend some time thinking through what Paul is saying and some of the implications here. But really specifically, and as the whole major point here, is true doctrine produces edification. Specifically, the goal of all true doctrine is godly love, a good conscience, and genuine faith. Now, one of the complaints and one of the accusations against doctrine is that it's not very practical. Doctrine is absolutely practical. True doctrine, rightly understood, is absolutely practical. Now, I recognize the way that we have often handled doctrine is not often very practical. Many times it is written out in a formal document and it becomes there, it's an official statement or whatever, and it's not really thought about unless some chance we want to argue with somebody about what they believe, and then we might go to the doctrinal statement. But by and large, we treat doctrine as if it's this official statement that's over here, and we don't think about it very much, and it just kind of, there it is. It's there because, you know, we have to have a doctrinal statement for whatever reason we have to have it. That doctrine, as I said in Sunday school, I think I made this point last week, doctrine is the teachings of the Bible. That's it. Doctrine is teaching. It's what it means. And as we're talking about doctrine in the church, we're talking about the teachings of the Bible. Doctrine is not some difficult statement that pastors or theologians make. It is what the Bible says. And doctrine is immensely practical. And one of the immediate practical benefits of doctrine is in front of us in verse 5. It's a pure love, a God-like love. It's a clean conscience, and it is a real, unpretended faith. That is immensely practical. That impacts every day. And so as we come to this passage, what we're going to be considering is really the result of, or the produce of, real, true doctrine. Now, for those that are concerned about the grammar at all, let me make one brief note here, and I won't be long on this. The grammar on the way this verse is phrased, it's a little bit uncertain. Most translations translate it as, and many of the men I was reading about this treat this as, it's the end of the goal of the charge to preach no other doctrine is charity. It's a single goal with three modifiers: pure heart, good conscience, unfeigned faith. There's some that look at it and say, well, no, it's three things. Charity out of a pure heart, a good conscience, unfeigned faith. I think, to me, it's a little bit uncertain. The differences are minimal. I'm going to treat it, by and large, like it's three separate things. But really, it's if you're concerned at all about the grammar there and say, well, he's not preaching that like it's written there. I think it is a little bit uncertain on that. So, you know, we'll just take it for what it's worth. And if you're curious, we can talk about it in more depth later and there. But to begin with, you know, he does begin saying the goal of the commandment is charity. And just, we'll stop there for a second. Love is the goal of the commandment. And before we can even begin discussing this, we need to reject some wrong worldly ideas of love. And I hate doing this on a regular basis because I've done this routinely. I know over the last months, but our idea, our perception of love has become so twisted by the world, and the world has such a goofy idea of love, and such an unbiblical idea of love. We need to be reminded of what love is not. And so let me just quickly say, love is not an affirmation of a person, regardless of behavior or decisions. This is probably the most common current understanding of love in our culture. It says that if you really love me, you will affirm me, who I am, and what I am doing. You will celebrate my choices. You will encourage me to go out and to be who and what I want to be. And if you resist that, you don't love me. If you resist my desires, you don't love me. And it treats love as it's just you're supporting whatever my desires are. You are for my desires, and you are affirming these things. And that's not a biblical love. It is not a biblical concept of love that just says, it always makes me feel good. Love is not present when someone makes me feel good and absent when somebody makes me feel worse. Really, particularly this kind of a biblical love has nothing to do with my emotional response to the presence, words, or behavior of a person. If you've been in Sunday school over the last couple months, you hopefully recall that we've been defining love as a radical commitment to do what is best for another person. Now, that is what we're talking about. That is what Scriptures is talking about when we're defining love. It is not an emotional thing. It's not just an affirmational thing where I'm going to be nice and kind to you and help you do whatever you want to do. It is a commitment, regardless of emotion, regardless even of consequences. It is a commitment that I am going to respond to you in a way that is best for you. Best being defined biblically, best being defined by Scriptures. And so as we're talking about this love, that's what we're talking about. This commitment, this choice of the will, this mindset and determination that I am going to do what is best for you regardless. And that's what we're talking about. That is the goal of the commandment to teach no other doctrine. The goal of doctrinal truth is to produce in believers a committed love that is striving for the edification of other believers. Now, as you may be aware, there are two different words for love talked about in the Bible. One is that of brotherly love, the deep affection for a friend or family member. The second is the one referred to here, and it's the most common one in the New Testament, and it's what I would call sacrificial love. Now, it's kind of love that is modeled for us by God. We see this love described for us by Christ and His commands to us. But we see it first modeled for us by God in His interactions to men. Hold your place there in 1 Timothy 1 and turn back to Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 6. Well, actually, let me go back to verse 5. It says, "Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." What we see, and this summarized in Romans 5, is that God's love for man is not conditioned upon the worthiness, the loveliness, or even the response of men. Romans 5, 7 and 8 particularly sets up a contrast between how we would be willing to treat good men or righteous men that we might, and that's a kind of a big might Paul puts in there, we might be willing to trade our life for theirs because of their worthiness is the idea. But God, in His love for us, showed while we were sinners, while we were without strength, while we were ungodly, God so deeply loved us that He died in our place. So that God's love was given freely to those who are most unlovely. And His love was not an affirmation of us and our sin. It was a correction of our sin. It is not a feel-good love. It is a confrontational love that confronted and condemned that we might then be saved. It wasn't a cheap love. It was costly, giving Christ, the only Son of God, to die in our place so that we might have everlasting life. And God is the model of this kind of love, that really showing us in graphic detail what biblical love really looks like. And then Christ commands us to love. Now turn to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verse 27. Christ is answering the question of the scribe regarding the greatest commandment. It should be hopefully a familiar passage here. But in Luke 10:27, it says, "And he answering," that is Christ answering, "said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind." Love is the supreme commandment. Again, we're not talking about some kind of warm, fuzzy thing in which we think we like God or we think our experience with God has made us feel better. This is love in which your entire person is devoted to pleasing and obeying God. This is love as such that you set aside your own desires and plans and purposes and you submit yourself entirely, your body, your mind, your will, your heart, every part of you, entirely to the desires, plans, and purposes of God for you. This is not really, it's not primarily an emotional experience. Yes, there's emotion in it, but it's not primarily an emotional experience. It is a life-consuming commitment. And then flowing out of that, which in other passages Christ says is the second greatest commandment, He says in the rest of verse 27, and thy neighbor as thyself. Now again, I need to issue a corrective. This verse absolutely in no way, shape, or form suggests that you must learn to love yourself before you can love others. It doesn't say that. I'm amazed. I'm just baffled by the number of times that has been said, and then over decades now, and the people that have said that this is teaching you love yourself first so that you can then love others. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say it at all. It says exactly the opposite. If you got another bookmark, put it in Luke 10:27. Go back to Ephesians 5. I want to show you an example of it. This doesn't say that. Ephesians 5, verses 28 and 29. This is a command to husbands and their relationship with their wives. I want you to look at how Paul words this command. He says in verse 28, "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies." It's nearly identical to the command in verse 27. It's a different direct context, but it's nearly identical command. He says, "Husbands, love your wife like you love yourself." And then, lest you think that means, husbands, you first have to love yourself, he says, verse 29, "No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it." Paul is not instructing men to love themselves. Paul has a very honest view of human nature. He knows no man actually hates himself. We don't. We love ourselves. We cherish and nourish ourselves. We do everything to gratify ourselves. And what Christ is saying in Luke chapter 10, you can turn back there now, Luke chapter 10 verse 27 is the same thing. He says, you already love yourself. Love your neighbor like you love yourself. Show to them the same deep devotion and care that you already have to yourself. He's not saying learn to care for yourself more, then you can go show others out of, you know, once you love yourself enough, you can love others. He is saying love others, you love yourself too much. That's what he is saying. So if anybody ever says this means you have to learn to love yourself first, it's a lie. It's not true. It's not biblically based. It's just throw it away. Because it has no grounding in scriptures. What he says is love your neighbor like you already love yourself. He says, really, what he gets down to is to give to meet their needs, to sacrifice for their benefit. It is that you give up the care and concern of your own interest to meet their needs. That's Philippians chapter 2. It is setting aside that devotion that you would show to yourself for the benefit of that other person. And true doctrine should and does produce in the life of the believer a sacrificial love which is devoted to God supremely and is expressed to our neighbors sacrificially. It's expressed to one another and with no regard for ourselves. And go back to 1 Timothy 1:5 now. This kind of love we're talking about, this level of love, as I am describing it, I hope it is jarring in your head. You're saying that is, well, it's radical. It is extreme. It is difficult. It absolutely is all of those things. I will go a step farther. It is impossible. And I say that very intentionally. And I mean it. It is impossible. This kind of love cannot be lived out in the life. It cannot be produced by the flesh. It is only possible through salvation. It's only possible, not just through salvation, but by the continued growth in the Word of God. Now, yeah, I realize there are instances and dramatic moments of sacrificial love in the world around us. I'm not talking about those individual dramatic moments. What we're talking about is a continual pattern of the life. I'm not saying, hey, I showed love to my wife yesterday. I'm good for another month. That doesn't fly. It is a continued pattern so that every day when I absolutely don't feel like it, I must show this biblical, sacrificial, others-serving kind of love. I must be doing this, and I cannot do that. And this love is only produced in our heart as our heart is purified. That's why he says, the end of the commandment, the goal of this charge is love, is charity out of a pure heart. It's only possible when the heart is purified and the heart is cleansed by salvation. Peter 1:22 says, seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. The verse commands us to love with a pure heart, and it tells us that our salvation is to produce that kind of genuine, pure love. The logical result of salvation, the expected end of salvation. In fact, one of the evidences of salvation given in 1 John is that we practice this kind of love. The expected end is that this love will be produced in your life. But this is something that the Holy Spirit does within us after salvation. It's commanded of us, but it's not possible by us. It's only possible as we are submitted to the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:22, telling us the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's not something artificial. It's not something I can generate from within by my own willpower. This is a divine love that God produces in me in as I'm submitting myself to His Spirit by obedience to His Word. It's not an artificial, self-seeking, selfish love. This kind of thing is an incredible example of just how sinful and deceitful our own heart really is. It's amazing How quickly we can put on the outward signs of love. We can serve, minister, we can help, and yet harboring deep within our hearts a secret desire for personal benefit as a result. I mean, if you've ever served and thought about your service at all, I'm willing to bet that you've done this at least once or twice. You have served, and yet you know within your heart there has been a desire for some personal notice or benefit or gain or applause or recognition or something out of it. We operate many times with the appearance, the outward appearance of loving, but with an inward desire, with a heart that is seeking some kind of reward or recognition. And that's not biblical love. That's why Paul says it's out of a pure heart. It is a genuine driving principle within that I have an earnest desire for their benefit rather than my own benefit. That I am motivated by the glory of God and the edification of other believers rather than some recognition or reward that I may think I get out of it. I mean, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 and 7 describe for us what this godly love looks like. In those verses, we're told many things, but we're told that love does not seek to promote itself. Love is not jealous of another, and love does not seek its own benefit. Put it simply, godly love does not have hidden motives. Godly love flows out of a pure heart, out of a pure heart that motivates us and is free from sin and selfishness. And true doctrine produces godly love. And that's what Paul's saying in verses 3, 4, and 5. True doctrine produces godly love. True doctrine also produces a good conscience. And conscience is one of those ideas we all know about, but yet I imagine if I asked you to define it, we'd probably all have, 40 different definitions of conscience, and sometimes we might not, we might struggle a little bit to explain it. But it's that, that basic built-in mechanism that lets you know you have sinned. And we know it's not a physical sense. There's not a conscience organ in our body. You can't have a conscience-ectomy. It's a spiritual sense that God gave to all men that tells us when we have disobeyed His commandments. And a good conscience is a conscience that is untroubled by sin. Paul describes this, Acts 24. He says, "And herein do I exercise myself to have always a good conscience, void of offense toward God and toward men." So another practical benefit of true doctrine is that true doctrine teaches us what God has said. That's what doctrine is, the teachings of the Bible. True doctrine teaches us what God has said. It teaches us the truths of life. It teaches us how to live. But it also, and I think this is one of the major benefits of true doctrine, it teaches us how to think about life. It teaches us how to rightly think about everything around us. For example, right doctrine teaches us that every man, woman, boy, and girl is wicked, with a wicked, deceitful heart that is bent on its own self-satisfaction. Right doctrine teaches us that Satan runs this world system, and he does so for the destruction of men and in rebellion against God. Those are two basic truths that they should inform our thinking, so that when you go out and you deal with a person, or you face a temptation, or you are presented with an idea from the world, you can think about it realistically, having the proper information, the right facts to properly evaluate what is given. And without those basic facts, the entire thought process is going to be out of whack. If you think, for example, that this world system is here for your benefit, that is going to radically change the way that you are thinking about it. If you think that all men are basically good and all we need to do is convince them to live out their better nature, that is going to radically change the way that you interact with people. A right doctrine changes the way we think about life. It changes the way we think in general. That is why Paul refers to the renewing of the mind. What he's talking about is putting right doctrine, putting the teachings of the Bible in our minds so that we are no longer thinking like the unsaved think. Now we are thinking like a believer should think. We are thinking God's truths about the things around us. And so what happens is true doctrine gives us a right way of thinking about the world so that we can live in this world understanding what God wants us to do, what God expects of us, so that we can understand and really think rightly about the things around us so that we can live with a conscience untroubled by sin. And again, this starts with salvation. There is no good conscience apart from salvation. And the right response to true doctrine is a believing response. It is saying, yes, this is God's Word. I am going to accept its truth. It is a believing response that begins ultimately with the reception of Christ for salvation. And until that occurs, there is no clean conscience. And until Christ cleanses the heart, the conscience is not going to be good. It is going to be defiled. You know, David prays in Psalm 51, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. It is only God's salvation that produces a good conscience, and we only learn of God's salvation when we learn the teachings, the doctrines of the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:15 tells us the Scriptures are what makes us wise to salvation. It is the Bible, the teachings of the Bible that reveal the fact of your own sinful condition. It is the teachings of the Bible that reveal your own guilt before God and your own inability to remove that guilt. It is the Bible and its teachings that tell us of God's measureless love that is revealed in Christ taking our punishment on Himself. It is the teachings of the Bible that tell us of the offer of forgiveness that is only received through faith in Christ alone. And it's only true doctrine that leads to true salvation, which cleanses the conscience. If there's false doctrine there, there is no salvation and there is no cleansed conscience. And so it must be that foundation of true doctrine, and then it continues on. And this is, I think, primarily what Paul is driving at in this verse, is that conscience remains good. It remains clean and untroubled by ultimately obedience to the Word of God. It is, the conscience is kept in a right condition by when we respond by obeying the Word of God. So that if we do not obey true doctrine, our conscience is troubled. If we ignore our conscience, we can sear it, burning out its sensations so that it doesn't, so that we no longer feel its promptings. But if we ignore true doctrine, it damages and troubles our conscience. But a good conscience is produced in salvation, kept through obedience, which both are dependent upon true doctrine. So the end of true doctrine is a good conscience. And the last thing that Paul tells us here that true doctrine does is it produces a genuine faith. Romans 10 tells us faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Faith comes by the Word. As I've already said, there is no salvation apart from Scriptures. None. That should be a great challenge to us. But the doctrines, the teachings of the Word of God produce in us genuine faith. Now, faith is not a blind hope in some vague concept or wish or dream. Biblical faith is the conviction of the truth of God's Word. Biblical faith is a life-changing conviction that what God has said is best, is good, it's right, and it's authoritative. And it is true doctrine that teaches us the truth of God's Word. This, I mean, should be fairly obvious there in that connection. True doctrine teaches us God's Word, teaches us God's Word truly, so that we can have a genuine faith. If there is false doctrine, it is distorting the truth of God's Word, so that the end result may be an empty faith. And at the very least, depending on the doctrinal error, there is a wrong faith in those areas. True doctrine presents clearly God's truth so that it can be responded to in obedience. And again, we're not talking about just a mental acceptance of truth. This is a life-altering conviction of truth. I can be in bed at night and hear the house fire alarm going off in the middle of the night, and I can mentally accept the fact that that thing is telling me my house is on fire. I can get out of bed, take the battery out of the noisy thing, and put it in the dresser drawer and get back in bed. That's not faith. I've not trusted the alarm. Genuine faith in that instance is convinced of the truth. My house is on fire, so I'm going to get out of bed, I'm going to get the family to safety and do whatever we need to deal with the fire and everything from there. That's faith. I'm responding to the truth that is being uttered. It is changing what I am doing. That's what Paul's talking about. This faith unfeigned, this unpretended, genuine faith. Faith is convinced of the truth so that my life is transformed. It's not a faith that is put on for the sake of somebody. It's not put on to appease someone. It's not to give the right answer so that somebody will leave you alone. Genuine faith is just that. It's genuine. It's what you really think, what you really believe. It's how you really are. That's what we're talking about. And right doctrine produces real faith. True doctrine produces unfeigned faith. And that is, I mean, these are vital necessities. I hope as we work through these, these things are essential to our lives. As believers, these are things that, I mean, we're commanded to have. These are things that are there for our growth in Christ. These are encouraged of us over and over again in Scriptures. They are necessary things. And they are produced by true doctrine. And so as I close this morning, I want to challenge you in these things, that we express genuine godly love flowing out of a pure heart, that we have a good conscience, untroubled by sin and disobedience, that we have a genuine faith, which is not playing pretend, but it is real in all things. But more than that, I want to go back to the foundational point of this, and I want to challenge you, don't dismiss doctrine. Don't brush it aside. Hunger for it. Hunger for the teachings of the Word of God. Go back and study it that you may know what God has said. And again, just so I'm really clear, I'm encouraging to go out and to buy the biggest volume of systematic theologies that you can find and start learning German and Latin and Greek so that you can be conversant in all of these nuances of all the doctrinal systems. That's not what I'm talking about at all. What I'm talking about is that we understand the teachings of the Bible. That is doctrine. That you know what God teaches. Yes, there are books that have put it in an easy to read package, have put it in an orderly fashion. Very profitable things. But what I am driving at is that we strive to know the truths, the teaching of the Word of God, that we immerse ourselves in the doctrines of the Bible. Not what the men are teaching about it, but what God's Word has said. That we are immersing ourselves in that so that God's Word will be producing in us this godly love and this good conscience and this genuine faith. So, hunger for, strive after, study doctrine so that you can grow, so you will be edified and others will be edified as a result.